Well, am I ever excited today? This tape sees us beginning our study of the wonderful book of Genesis. This book of Genesis is foundational to our faith. In this book of Genesis, we're going to find out key truths that God wants us to be certain of. Again, these truths are axiomatic to our faith. Now, when I mention faith, we go to Hebrews 11, chapter 1, and we hear this about faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, listen to verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Part of the essence of faith is understanding God's creation. And that is what we're going to do as we look at this wonderful book of Genesis. Now, God is the one writing here, and God would have us accept His word, His truth, again, by faith. But when we mention the word faith, please don't think of blind faith. No, we are going to reason with God. As God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. You see, God expresses His truths to us. God reveals His truths to us through the written word. And God would have us to examine His written word to understand these truths. Now we accept these crucial truths about creation. These truths that we're going to study here in Genesis chapter 1, we accept them by faith. But we can look at them with both eyes wide open, and we can use all the intellectual capacity the Lord has given us to think about what is being stated here. And yes, we can look at the data that scientifically can be gathered, and we can accept the truths we're about to see using reason, using logic, but ultimately accepting them by faith. Now understand, God is writing here a clear account of what He wants us to know about beginnings. That's what the book of Genesis means, the title, beginnings. We're going to see here the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man. These are the beginning truths that God wants us to take hold of and to understand. Now, as God presents key truths in this book of Genesis, especially in the early chapters, please understand that God is being very selective. Our puny human minds could not comprehend all that there is to know about creation. Words could probably not express all that went on during that first creation week. But God here in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, has given us some very clear, factual information, some key truths that He wants us to know. Yes, as God writes here in Genesis, He is being selective, but He's being also very clear, very specific, and please note this, God is also being very emphatic. Yes, God is very emphatic about what He wants us to know, especially in chapter 1 of Genesis. And we're going to speak more about this in tapes that'll be coming up. In some future tapes still dealing with Genesis chapter 1, we'll bring out what points God is emphasizing, what points He really wants us to be clear about. But please remember, God is selective in what He's explaining to us. Now, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, declares God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So God has given us all the information, all the truths we need to know about creation, about beginnings, here in the book of Genesis. But He has given us just particular information that He wants us to have. Now, this is revealed truth. It must be taken by faith, but again, it's not blind and dumb faith. But please understand, God was the only one present at creation. And what we have here in Scripture is God's account of creation. You must understand this. Creation is not in the realm of science. Science only deals with repeatable events. No one can go back and create the world, the universe again. No, creation is not a repeatable experimental event. Creation is not in the realm of science. But having said that, let's also go on to say that scientists can look at data. Scientists can take all sorts of measurements and so forth and come up with certain facts that exist today. And through theories, scientists can go back and attempt to explain what might have happened at creation. But it is not anything more ever than just simply a theory. Creation cannot be proven in the scientific sense. Again, Hebrews 11:3 comes into play here. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Scientists can agree on all sorts of facts that they see today in the world, but science cannot go back and determine the creation of the world, the creation of the universe. That is not in the realm of science. And there's where the evolutionists are very deceptive. If you listen to many specials on TV, I especially think here of the Nova series, they speak of certain events occurring in creation, and they speak of those events as if they are facts, as if the scientists were there to observe it. Have you noticed that about those specials? If not, listen the next time one's on. They will state certain points as if they were absolutely proven scientific facts, and they are not. They are only theory. Well, there are also scientists in the world who believe in creation. Scientists who are Christians and who believe in the Genesis account, literally, as it's stated clearly in the pages of Scripture. And they also then believe in a young earth that goes along with what we are going to study here in Genesis chapter 1. Although I know I've offended some right there with that statement, but we'll talk more about that later. Yes, I would like to recommend to you an organization called ICR, Institute of Creation Research. ICR has top-level scientists, PhD scientists, who believe in the literal account of Genesis chapter 1 concerning creation, and they publish scientific papers on a variety of topics dealing with a young earth and supporting the creation details, the truths that we see here in Genesis chapter 1. Yes, I would recommend it if you want further reading about the scientific aspects of what we're going to study here in chapter 1. I recommend that you get in touch with the Institute of Creation Research. And no, I do not receive any commission from them. But I will say that their organization has been very influential in strengthening my faith and my understanding of Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's something else to note here about what we hold in our hands in Genesis chapter 1. This is a unique account concerning creation. Various civilizations will have accounts concerning creation. Various religions across the world have creation accounts. If you look at any of the literature from antiquity concerning creation accounts, you'll end up laughing your head off. Or the Quran has the world on the back of elephants, and that's how it explains earthquakes. The elephants are moving. Time and time again, throughout various pagan religions, you'll find creation accounts that are absolute folly. What's unique about the scriptures, what's unique about Genesis chapter 1, is that here we have God's truthful account, factual account, of the events concerning creation that God wants us to know. And as God comes across and brings into view some scientific details, what we find here in the pages of our scripture is absolutely unique in all of antiquity. Whenever a scientific truth is touched upon in the pages of scripture, that scientific truth exactly coincides with what man has discovered. Now, let me make this clear right now. It's not that man is verifying the Bible. The Bible needs no verification from man. But I'm just saying that it's unique. Out of all the other writings we have from antiquity, whenever scientific details are touched upon, they might get one or two scientific ideas correct, But then there'll be absolute absurd statements mixed in among that. It is only the Bible that is 100% correct whenever it deals with or touches upon what we would call a scientific truth. Now please understand, God did not give us Genesis chapter 1 as a scientific textbook, but throughout Genesis and the first five books of the Pentateuch, whenever scientific ideas are mentioned, we find time and time again that they coincide with what man has discovered to be scientifically true. You will not find any other literature like this in all of antiquity. No, when you go back and deal with so-called scientific points that are brought up in other writings, again, you'll laugh at how absurd they are. Now, I'd like at this time just to take a most interesting look at some scientific truths that Scripture touches upon. Now, these truths were not discovered until centuries and centuries later by man, by scientists. And yet God in His Word already spoke of these scientific truths. First of all, in Psalm 102, God speaks of the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is running down. Well, in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, the Lord says this: "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain." And here it comes. "They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded." Yes, the universe is wearing out like a garment. Second law of thermodynamics. The book of Job, perhaps the oldest portion of Scripture, has the water cycle in it. The water cycle was not discovered by men, by scientists, for centuries and centuries and centuries. But in Job, chapter 36, verses 27 and 28, we read this: "He, God, draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind." You've got the water cycle right here in the book of Job. In Genesis 7, verse 11, God speaks of the springs of the great deep, the springs of the ocean. Now, how could anybody but God know about streams, springs in the depths of the ocean? And yet scientists today will tell you, in the depths of the ocean, there are springs of water. God wrote about it in Genesis chapter 7. Psalm 8, verse 8, speaks of the paths of the sea, certain paths in the sea. Now, you look at an expanse of ocean, and you don't see any paths. It wasn't until quite recently that men discovered certain ocean currents. And yet, in Psalm 8, God spoke of the paths of the sea. In Jeremiah 31, verse 37, God says, "Only if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel." God says, if you can measure the heavens, I will reject Israel. You know what man is finding out with his modern space exploration? We can't get to the end of the heavens. Well, in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." Now, that's an odd comparison if you think about it. Man, in the day in which Genesis was written, would look up the sky and perhaps could number, 2,000 to 6,000 stars with the naked eye. And yet God says, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore." Now, if you grab a handful of sand on a seashore, you already know there's thousands and thousands of grains of sand there. God in His Word in Genesis 22 equates the magnitude of the number of stars in the sky with the grains of sand on all the oceans. Well, man in that day would look up and say, "Yeah, there's a lot of stars, but there's not that many compared to the grains of sand in the ocean." And yet scientists today would tell you that as far as human knowledge can find out, the number of stars in all the galaxies is on the same order of magnitude as what men calculate the number of grains of sand in the ocean to be. In Job 26, it stated, God suspends the earth on nothing. How could man find that out? Yet God knows it. He created the earth, and he wrote about that fact in Job chapter 26. We see a most interesting thing in Isaiah chapter 40. There in Isaiah chapter 40, God speaks of the isostatic balance of the seas and the land. What am I talking about? Well, this is a fairly modern field of science. It has to do with the measurement of the weight of the oceans, the waters, as opposed to the land masses, and an understanding then of the tides and the isostatic balance between the waters and the land. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales of the hills in a balance? God is talking here about the isostatic balance between the waters and the land masses. Well, if you read Leviticus chapters 13 to 15, you'll see certain cleansing and purification commands given by God. And it coincides with what was discovered centuries and centuries later by man concerning fighting germs. And in Leviticus 17:11, God declares, the life of a creature is in its blood. Do you know that was a fairly recent modern finding in science, that the life was in the blood? What they used to do with people who got sick, even here in colonial America, they used to bleed them. They used to let the blood out. They did not know that the life was in the blood. Yes, God in his word is always 100% scientifically accurate. Whenever God's scriptures touch upon a scientific point, they are always later by man found to be absolutely true declarations in God's word. Again, this is unlike any other literature from antiquity. Again, consider the list of what we just went through. God's word speaks in Psalm 102 of the second law of thermodynamics. In Job 36, God speaks of the water cycle. In Genesis 7, God speaks of ocean springs and the depths of the ocean. In Psalm 8, God speaks of ocean currents. In Jeremiah 31, God speaks of the immense distances between the stars and the huge, incalculable number of stars. In Job 26, God speaks of hanging the earth on nothing. In Isaiah 40, God speaks of the isostatic balance between the waters and the land masses. In Leviticus chapters 13 to 15, God speaks of hygienic practices against infections. And in Leviticus 17, God speaks of the life being in the blood. Yes, this is amazing. Whenever God's word speaks in the arena of science, it speaks absolute truth. Well, as we look at Genesis, chapter 1 especially, God will speak of certain truths, certain scientific facts concerning creation, and we need to know that they are 100% true and accurate, just the way God portrays them in his word. Now, having said that, let me go on to say now that this book of Genesis, in chapter 1, is written in poetry form. Now, right away, some get suspicious. Oh, we're dealing with poetry. Anything goes in poetry. Wrong. Be on guard when you hear of certain modern scholars mentioning that because Genesis is written in poetry form, it's not literally true. God here in the book of Genesis is expressing absolute truths concerning history, the history of his creation. And the fact that he does so in poetry form does not in any way detract from the truths mentioned. Some today, some liberal scholars, would have you to understand that because we're dealing with poetry here, it has nothing to do with historical fact or scientific fact. Well, that's a lie. Throughout his word, God often writes in poetry form, and yet is writing what is true and what is accurate. No, don't buy that lie from any false teacher. If they refer to the poetry form here as an excuse to not accept the truths mentioned here, be on guard. God here is not dealing with myths. As you read the account, it's very clear. God is stating certain factual truths, key specific truths that he even emphasizes because he wants us to understand and to grab hold of these truths. No, you're not going to be able to explain things away by saying, well, this is poetry and God really doesn't mean what he's saying. It's just his way of expressing some mythical point he wants us to get. No, God is giving us clear historical facts and, yes, where it touches upon, clear scientific truths. And we need to accept them at face value. Those who wish to compromise what God is saying here, those who wish to explain away what God is saying here by saying it's in poetry form or it's not literal truth that God is expressing here, they would have you to buy the lie of the world. Those who want to explain away the truths here, in Genesis chapter 1 especially, are those who would want you to compromise with the world's view of creation. And yes, I'm talking here about the evolutionary, long time period view of the world. No, you must choose. The world's view of creation involving evolution and billions of years is mutually exclusive with what's written here in the scriptural account. Now we're going to go into it in greater detail, and I know many of you are already being offended and will continue to be offended, but God's scriptural account speaks of God literally creating everything in 6 normal days. Yes, God speaks, and everything that he states in Genesis chapter 1 is created at God's command in 6 normal days. If you continue on through the book of Genesis and you follow closely the genealogical record, you come up with a view of the earth then as being, oh, from 5 to 10,000 years old. The evolutionists would have the earth to be 5 to 10 billion years old. And that's just the latest understanding I have. They might even have made the ages greater. They always seem to be doing that. No, you must choose now. There are 2 separate, mutually exclusive accounts generally accepted there in the world concerning creation. One would be God's record in Genesis chapter 1 as being literally 6 days of creation, and the rest of Genesis pointing to a young earth 5 to 10,000 years old. And the other view would involve evolution and billions of years. The 2 views cannot be accepted together. They are mutually exclusive. Now, some in Christian circles today are trying to look at Scripture and say that Scripture is unclear over dates, indefinite about time periods, and thus these people are trying to get you to accept billions and billions of years put forth by the evolution camp. No, the 2 are mutually exclusive. Think about it for a second. What's the difference between 10,000 years and 10 billion years? There's no comparison. Now, as for me, I go with the view that Jesus held concerning a young earth. Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. I'll read the first 9 verses. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. Now listen to verse 6. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the 2 will become one flesh. So they are no longer 2, but 1. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Jesus believes the Genesis account is literally true. Jesus believes in Adam and Eve. And Jesus believes in a young earth Listen to verse 6. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus Christ does not believe in billions and billions of years of evolution. At the beginning, in that first six-day period, God created Adam and Eve. Well, we're going to talk more about this. And again, I know some are already offended, but I must teach the truth of Scripture. Now, Moses wrote this book of Genesis. Moses wrote the first five books of our Bible called the Pentateuch. And he's writing about 1450 to 1400 BC. But this is not Moses' account. No, this is God's word. And the scriptures in the Pentateuch say that repeatedly. This is God speaking. Now, God wrote through Moses using the Holy Spirit as he did with all of his scripture and all of the authors involved. This, though, is God's account of creation. Now, the word Genesis means beginning. And we are going to see here in this account the beginning of the universe, of man, of woman, of marriage, and the beginning of sin, and the beginning of death and suffering and destruction, and the beginning of God's plan of redemption. These are crucial truths. We must understand these truths. Now, before we look at the first verse of Genesis, let me plead with you out there, those whom I've offended, those who favor a long period of time of creation, billions and billions of years. Let me state, I want you to simply examine the scriptures. Keep in mind, Moses is writing here in 1400 BC, and the people who are going to read what he has written are the Israelites. Now, as the Israelites read these words that God has delivered through Moses, just think to yourself, what would the understanding be for those Israelites? Would any one of those Israelites read Genesis chapter 1 and then conclude, the universe is billions and billions of years old, evolution has gone on, and that's how we finally arrive at man and woman? No. The account is clear. And again, God has given us a written record for us to understand. And we're going to point this out as we come to it. God has pulled out clear, specific truths in Genesis chapter 1 especially, and emphasized them, repeated them, because those are clear truths that God wants us to get down. Now, I've read the books, and I've heard the arguments of those who would compromise what's written in Genesis chapter 1. There are many out there who believe that modern science has proven the theory of evolution. And they would, along with that, believe that modern science has proven that the universe is billions and billions of years old. That has not been proven. Please understand that. Now, there are some things I want you to consider concerning this topic. Now, you must know that the facts, the so-called facts of modern science concerning dating and the billions and billions of years that they come up with for the age of the universe, those are not facts. All of the scientific dating methods used by, yes, even the most modern of scientists, rely upon assumptions, key assumptions, none of which that have been proven beyond a doubt. And that is the house of cards upon which their dating systems all set. Unfortunately, the secular media today has presented many scientific findings for a long period of time now as being proven, as being absolute truth. And because of that pressure from the so-called truths of science, many well-meaning Christians have then gone back and taken a closer look at Scripture, and all of a sudden they come up with new explanations of what Scripture is saying, attempting to reconcile Scripture with the long ages supposedly proven by modern science. Now, please understand, I have read the arguments and the books put forth by those who would attempt to reconcile what's written in the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 with the evolutionary findings of science that require billions of years for the age of the galaxies. And no doubt many, if not most of you, have heard these arguments that go back to Genesis chapter 1 and would have you understand that the scriptural truths there do not necessarily call for 6 literal days of creation, much less a young earth. Well, as you read the arguments of those who would try to reconcile scripture with evolution and billions of years, you must conclude one thing. Those are pretty convoluted arguments. And they take the scriptures time and time again, and they do not take them at face value. They do not understand the statements the way you would normally accept those statements in scripture. Instead, with clever manipulation, they twist the scriptures. Well, we'll address this issue more specifically as we come to certain verses. But again, as we start to look at Genesis chapter 1, please let the scriptures speak for themselves. With that, let's go to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. That's the first key truth that God chooses to start out his scriptures with. That's the first key fact that you and I must understand. All the rest of God's truths spring from this first truth. In the beginning, God created everything. God is absolutely and totally in control. God is in charge. He is the creator, and we are the creatures. Now, there's a positive and a negative way to view this. Let's start with the negative way first. Now, I call it a negative, but it's really not. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fear of the Lord. You see, an awesome God who's totally in control must be feared. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 9, 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're going to know anything and act wisely upon that knowledge, it must all start with the fear of the Lord. We are not in control. There's an absolute, all-powerful God who created everything. And that's the God to whom we will have to give account. Yes. The fear of the Lord is in view here with this first revelation of God. Well, that's sort of the negative side, and it must be in place. But now comes the positive side. God created everything. Well, that means that God created you. God created me. And our Creator wants us to have a relationship with Him. God created us for a purpose. God has a plan for us. Yes, God loves us. He made us. You see the positive and negative side to this first truth? Well, we're going to talk more about the fear of God as the absolute creator of everything. And we're going to talk more about the love of God, the love for our Creator, our Father, who made us. But let's go back to Genesis 1:1 and look at the first phrase. In the beginning. Do you realize there's no prehistory? When we speak of prehistoric societies, when we speak of prehistoric this, prehistoric that, we're talking in evolutionary pagan terms. There is no prehistory. Genesis 1:1 is the first statement from God, and it covers all of our history from the beginning. In the beginning. Yes, we have a history. God uses Moses to write it down for us, and so there is no prehistoric anything. Well, in the beginning, God. There's God. In the beginning, God's already there. That lets us know that God is eternal. God is not only eternal in the future, but God is eternal in the past. Now, I can't even comprehend eternity in the future sense, much less eternity in the past. And yet this first truth would have us to know that God is above and beyond his creation. God always was and always will be. But at some point in time, in the beginning, God was already there, and he creates everything that we see around us. Now, Ecclesiastes 3:11 declares that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Every single person has eternity in their hearts. Even the most atheistic pagan out there has eternity in their heart. I believe that when man lays alone on his bed in the dark at 2 a.m., he knows God has placed eternity in his heart. People look around them and they conclude, there must be more to my existence than just this world, this life. And there is more. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. God wants men to seek him out. In the beginning, God created. Eternal God was already there in the beginning. Everything we see around us had a beginning except for God. God is eternal. Well, in his creating, God puts eternity into our hearts so that we might seek him out. And yet many reject what God has placed in their hearts. Now, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that again is echoed in Psalm 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool rejects the eternity that God has placed in his heart and concludes, there is no God. No, there is a God. And in the beginning, God created. God's very creation cries out for his existence. There must be a force to bring into existence that which we see. This is just basic logic. How can something be, but there was already a force to bring it into creation? You can't have something come from nothing. Yes, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And God would have us know that in the beginning he created everything and that he is eternal God above and beyond the creation. Now, God in his creation reveals himself to us also. In Romans 1, we read this in verses 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Listen to verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Well, how has God made it plain to them, you say? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God, the Creator, through his creation, has spoken to man. What may be known about God is plain to man, for God displays it in his creation. Now, what do we see about God that's displayed in his creation? Well, there's beauty. There's love. There's care. Even if you look in the animal kingdom, you see parents showing love and care for their young. There's power. Who has ever lived through a thunderstorm and not sensed the power, the awesome power that's displayed in that thunderstorm? Yes, God has used his creation to reveal himself to man. Romans 1:20 says it clearly. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what was made. And yes, man is without excuse. In the beginning, God created. And God's creation speaks of his invisible qualities. Well, many reject what God has placed in their heart, the eternity that God has placed in their heart. Many look around at this creation and speak of just random happenings, no creator in view. Well, those people are without excuse. Now listen to what Romans 1:21 through 23 says about those people. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Man looks around him at the creation, and if he rejects God, if he rejects the eternity God has put in his heart, God gives him over to his foolishness. And now they begin to exchange the glory of God for glorying in men, for glorying in idols. It is foolishness. Yes, in the beginning, God created. Well, let's go back to that first verse and look at how it ends. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that plural word heavens there refers to the air, the atmosphere around earth, and outer space. That's why it's plural. Then God also mentioned specifically the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see how God especially formed the earth for man. Well, let's go on and look at verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We have the Trinity in view here. God has been mentioned, and here comes the Spirit of God. Well, then you ask, what about Jesus Christ? Well, to hear about Jesus Christ and his role in creation, we need to go to the New Testament. Listen to John chapter 1, the first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning. Through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John goes on later in verse 1 to speak more about Christ and his role in creation. Listen to John 1, verses 10 to 14. He, Jesus Christ, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians chapter 1 also speaks of the role of Jesus Christ in creation. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Did you hear that? By Jesus Christ, by him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, we have the Trinity involved in creation. Once again, please understand, this is the key truth that God starts out his scriptures with. God created everything. Well, we who know God accept this truth. But we must also realize that there will be many scoffers around us, scoffers who reject this first key truth and all the other truths that follow from it. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of these scoffers, especially how they will act in the last days. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now listen to verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, please recall how Romans chapter 1 declared that what could be known about God was made plain to man. Note here in 2 Peter, it says in verse 5 that those who reject God deliberately forget about creation. Well, no matter how many people scoff at the notion of a creator God, no matter how many people deliberately refuse to accept that God created, they will still have to give an account to that God who created. They are going to face judgment from that God who created them. In Genesis 1:1, we see God starting his revelation to us by declaring that he, God, is a creator God. He is the creator and we are the creatures. This sets the stage for all that's going to follow. This is the first key truth that you must grab hold of in your heart, in your mind, if you're going to follow and obey all that comes after it. Now, do you understand you are a creature? Do you understand that our God created us, that our God is totally in control of us? Listen to Jeremiah 18. In the beginning of Jeremiah 18, God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And then God likens his arrangement to us as the relationship between a potter to his clay pot. Listen to verse 6. Can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand. Now that's part of the truth God would have you to understand about having a creator God who made you. Listen to Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot save the potter? He knows nothing. You see, we must grasp hold of this first key truth. We are creatures. God is the creator. God made us. We exist only for his good pleasure, only to do his will. And we can't turn things upside down. Throughout his scriptures, God constantly refers to his right, his status as creator, to be in charge of us. Listen to Isaiah 45. We'll start at verse 6 and we'll go through verse 12. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who's but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. God created everything. God is in control totally. What God says goes. We need to grab hold of this truth. Now, there is a fearful side to this truth, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We must fearfully acknowledge that God is totally in control. We are clay. We are the pot. He is the potter. He is the creator. But there's also a wonderful side to this arrangement. God made you. God made me. God created me, specifically the way he wanted me to be. And God seeks for me to acknowledge that and to have a relationship of love to my Creator. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 8. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. You see, there the tone is more towards loving relationship than holy fear. O Lord, you are our Father. See, that speaks of an intimate, loving relationship. Well, Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament declares that we, the true believers, have been given the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, to our Creator God. Yes, this is wonderful news. God created me. I am the creature. He is the Creator. He has specifically made me for his wonderful purposes and plans. Now listen to Psalm 139 express this truth. We'll start with verses 13 through 16. Here the psalmist is speaking to his creator. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Yes, my God created me personally, individually, uniquely. And he saw me as I was being formed, formed just the way he wanted to make me. And all my days were written in his book before one of them came to be. Yes, I rest in the knowledge that there is a creator God who made me, and there is a God who's in charge of my life. Yes, I am his child. He is my heavenly Father. He has purposes and plans for me, for my life, and he is totally in control. I must understand his purposes and plans for my life. I must respond according to his word and walk according to his will, and all will go well for me. Why, Romans 8:28 lets me know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Understanding that God is the creator gives my life purpose and meaning. I exist because God made me. I'm the way I am because that's how he formed me. And I must strive to fulfill his purposes and his plans for my life. I must bring him glory with my existence. Are you starting to see what a key truth this is? In the beginning, God created everything. God created all that exists. God is in control. God will judge everyone whom he has created. And I have a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father who personally, individually made me, created me for his good purpose. Genesis 1:1, the very first fact of God's revelation, should inspire you to holy fear and loving intimacy. Let Genesis 1:1 give you the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord should both lead us to serve the Lord with all of our life. Both the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord should result in us praising and worshiping the Lord who created us. Well, we're going to end this tape by taking a look at two wonderful psalms that praise God, that respond to God with fear and love. Yes, in just a moment, we'll be looking at Psalm 33 and Psalm 148. But before we do that, I want to mention something about Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and their relationship to each other. Are you acquainted with what's called the gap theory? Some would say that there's a gap of millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. We'll talk more about this on an upcoming tape, but please understand, Genesis 1:1 is like a headline. Genesis 1:1 is stating the clear truth that God wants us to know. In the beginning, God created everything. The rest of Genesis chapter 1 goes on in detail, the way a newspaper story would, to explain what's stated in the headline. There is not a gap of millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. We'll touch upon that on our next tape. But now, let's end by rejoicing in the fact that there is a God who created everything. We need to have holy fear towards that God who is totally in control. We need to recognize that we are the clay, he is the potter. But we also need to love that God who created us. We need to know that our Heavenly Father uniquely made us for his purposes, for his wonderful plans. Yes, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord should result in worship and praise coming from us. Having said that, let's take a look now at Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Do you see there throughout that psalm the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord? Do you see the Creator God spoken of in both of those terms? Well, listen to Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He sets them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Yes, God is the creator. We are the creatures. And we, his creatures, along with all his creation, sing out our praises to him. We worship him who made us with all our heart. Take hold of this first truth. In the beginning, God created everything. Fear him and love him. Thank you.